So today we will conclude the epistle of Jude, Jude's letter to the church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the introduction and the thesis statement where Jude declared to the church that certain people have crept in unnoticed. These certain people were ungodly false teachers who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny Christ. Because these certain people, these false teachers who brought corruption into the church, because of these people, Jude implored the church to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the church by the apostles. To answer those who would question our hope in Christ, to destroy lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. Last week we looked at Jude verses 5 through 16, where Jude described those certain people and their corruption. He likened them to the corrupt angels who married the daughters of men and had offspring, the Nephilim. He compared these certain people to Sodom and Gomorrah and their corruption to the perverse sexuality of those damned cities. Through these and other examples that Jude gave, we saw that the false teachers in the church often don't just pervert the gospel, but they also live perverse lifestyles, leading the church into sexual perversion and unrighteousness. And we saw that the same is true today, where with churches and even entire denominations sliding down the slippery slope from a little bit of accommodation into becoming champions for sexual sin, openly declaring their pride in their perverse acts. But today we get to move on into Jude's message for encouragement for the church. It's true that some were created for their wicked deeds and condemnation long ago, but it's also true that some of us were created as vessels for honor, called before the foundations of the world to glorify God for all of eternity. And for us, Jude has an encouraging word this morning. Let's start by rereading the whole letter. Starting in Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error as they perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following in their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, if we keep our eyes on the world this morning, we will almost certainly be discouraged. We need encouragement from your word and from your Spirit. Please send your Spirit among us this morning as we read these words and draw our attention away from the troubles of the world and to our eternal hope in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The first encouragement that we find in the text this morning is that none of this should surprise us. The apostles have warned us of the troubles that we face, and even this letter serves the same purpose as a warning that these certain people will try to creep in unnoticed. Look at verses 17 and 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So sure, they will sometimes creep in unnoticed, but we are not unprepared or unarmed. We know what to look for. We know to keep an eye out for certain people to creep in with their false doctrines and their perverted acts because we've been warned. Paul warns the Romans in Romans chapter 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So let's not be naive. Let's not be deceived. Let's not have our hearts available to such persons. Or Paul also cautions Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, unlike in Jude, in Paul, there were some specific heretical teachings that Paul wanted to caution Timothy about. He brings up two things. I don't think these are an inclusive list, but rather just some examples that Paul gives. These false teachers that Paul warns Timothy about were insincere liars with seared consciences, following deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Notice specifically that they were teaching that marriage was forbidden. In our day, it's not so much a problem about forbidding marriage, but rather about denigrating the institution of marriage and treating it flippantly. Certainly, our culture and churches that follow in the way of the world have adopted attitudes about marriage that treat it lightly or almost disregard it altogether. Churches often do not call out premarital sex as sin. Sure, live together for a few years to be sure you're compatible before you take any vows. If you do get married, you should certainly stay married as long as you feel like it. As long as love lives rather than till death do us part. But when it no longer feels good, there's no need to fight for it. Just call it off. Which way to roll the toilet paper is now an irreconcilable difference. But that's not in accordance with the things that we've been taught, not in accordance with the faith that's been handed down from the apostles once for all. And Paul warns about it here. The other thing Paul warns Timothy to beware of is the teaching of demons that says we must abstain from certain foods. Because Paul teaches in several places in his letters that we are no longer under the old covenant law. I assume that's what he's referring to here as well. God created the table as a place for unity, not division. We come together around food. We share a fellowship meal. We commune at the table. Sure, under the old covenant law, he told Israel to abstain from, God told Israel to abstain from certain foods like pork. Do you know why he did that? To create division. Or more to the point, to create distinction. He was teaching Israel to be distinct, to be holy among the nations. Under the new covenant, it's no longer only Israel that are called out to be God's people. He's now calling out a people from every tribe and every nation to be a people for himself, to be a bride for his son. It's no longer necessary to be divided from the other nations by what foods we eat and what foods we abstain from. Jesus has now declared all foods clean. There are churches today that call themselves Christian, even here in our own community, that claim that we must still live under the old covenant, including abstaining from certain foods. I don't suppose I know them individually well enough to be able to testify for or against them. I haven't heard their testimonies. I haven't heard whether they've repented of sin and been born again, and it's entirely possible that that's true, and I don't mean to imply that that is or is not. But what I do know from the scripture here in 1 Timothy, Paul says this is a teaching of demons, bringing division into the church. The other way we see this is in the latest diet fads. The big one in the last few decades seems to be groups of restrictions like veganism, where we don't eat meat, or gluten-free eating or dairy-free eating or whatever. And listen, I understand fully some of us are dealing with real physical ailments, with allergies or other types of things like that. And that's not what I'm talking about here. But there's also a tendency to want to declare one category of food or another completely off limits and impose this on others in the church and to condescend to others who don't go along with the latest fad. Certainly let your conscience guide you where needed. Do what you need to do to be healthy. But don't cause division in the church over these things. Again, Paul says this is the teaching of demons. Back to Jude. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. You see, Jude takes it the same direction Paul did. These false teachings, these false teachers, whether teaching the sensuality we discussed last week from Jude, or whether false teaching about marriage or abstinence from food, as Paul described in 1 Timothy, these cause divisions. These teachings are worldly. They are not of the Spirit. These are all things we should know by now. We've been warned by the apostles. Paul warns us. Peter warns us. Go read 2 Peter 2. I think I said this last week, but 2 Peter chapter 2 so closely parallels Jude that you'd think the two of them had the same source of inspiration, that they follow a common master or something. John warns us, calling them deceivers and antichrists. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Teachers will come along claiming to have the Holy Spirit, but not all spirits are holy. We must test anyone who would come in here teaching some new or imaginative thing. Does it stand up to the scrutiny of God's word? Is it the faith delivered to us once for all from the apostles? No. We must guard the treasure that's been entrusted to us. We must contend for the faith in the face of false teachings and against the teachings of demons. Jesus said, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit?" A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. We are of one faith and one baptism. We have only one Lord, and his grace and the grace he has gifted us through faith, which has been delivered to us once for all by his apostles. We must follow no other teacher. So do not be deceived. We have been warned. Do not be fooled by certain people who would sneak in here unnoticed to corrupt the faith. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We must test the spirits and not allow the demons any room to corrupt the faith and divide our fellowship. So remember that. Remember the warnings. There will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. But blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There will be scoffers following in their own ungodly passions, but we do not sit in the seat of scoffers. We do not sit under their teaching. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Our teacher, our Lord and Master, is Jesus Christ. We have no room for anyone who would teach something other than what he has taught. So in verses 17 through 19, we have this gracious and encouraging warning. Now in 20 through 23, we get practical. How do we do this? In a very real and practical sense, how do we prepare ourselves to contend for the faith in the face of these false teachers? It follows what should be a familiar pattern to you. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the world's favorite scripture quotation? Judge not, lest you be judged. The existentialists love to quote that one. You can't judge me. Of course, we know it goes on to say, you should correct yourself first, and then you'll be equipped to judge your neighbor well. Jude follows that pattern here in these next four verses. Verses 20 and 21 are about getting yourself right first, and then 22 and 23 are about your attitude toward others. Verses 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So first, build yourself up in the faith. The Bible uses metaphors for being built up in the faith. One of those is growing from childhood into mature adulthood. We are to grow from just drinking milk like a baby to eating solid food. Paul criticizes the Corinthian church's failure to grow up. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, he says, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready. The author of Hebrews similarly says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Do you see that? To live on milk like a baby is to be unskilled in the word. We must be skilled in the word to be ready to contend for the faith in the face of false teachers. So build yourself up in the faith by becoming skilled in the word. Obviously, we should be reading the Bible regularly. All Christians should be doing that. But we should be doing more than just reading it. We should be growing in our skill with it. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Would you go into battle without skill with your sword? One of my granddaughters was at our house a few days ago, and her mother said she was supposed to practice her piano for 30 minutes. She finished all her pieces in about 15 minutes and wanted to be done. I reminded her that just spending more time playing the pieces over and over and over again was important to improving her skill on the piano and getting better at it and preparing herself for the harder songs to come up in the future. She smiles back at me. Paul says it to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4 like this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to grow in maturity, even to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a lot of growth. No longer children who are susceptible to false teachers and their deceitful schemes. And we do this growing by sitting under good teaching by those whom God has called and gifted for these roles. So grow in your skill in the word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be conceited because he knows more than his brother. No? Let's try it again. That's not what it says. It says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Practice regularly in the word. Let it correct you. Let it train you in righteousness so that when the time comes to contend for the faith, you will be equipped. You will be skilled with your sword. So the first practical step to prepare yourself to contend for the faith in the face of false teachers is to become mature in the faith, which involves becoming skilled with the word. Next, how is your prayer life? But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 6, but he elaborates on it a bit on what praying in the Spirit is about. He says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, this doesn't read as a limitation on praying in the Spirit, but it's certainly exemplary of what praying in the Spirit might include. In this case, Paul says to pray in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Supplication is just the act of asking for things. As we do here at Gospel Church in our pastoral prayer, which Shevis led us through just a few minutes ago, we ask God for things here. I expect in your individual prayers, you also often ask God for things. That's good. We shouldn't only ask for things. We should also give God abundant worship and thanksgiving and you know, all sorts of other stuff in our prayers. But it's good that we ask God for things that we want or need or just see that would be good. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's from Philippians 4. Your requests should always be with thanksgiving. Even when you're praying in the face of trials, pray with supplication and thanksgiving. Count it all joy when you experience various trials. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, ask for help from God. Romans 8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It says, Romans 8, that is, says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. John Piper points to Romans 8 to help us to understand what it means to pray in the Spirit and contrasts it with James 4. To pray in the Spirit is not to pray fleshly, worldly prayers, but rather to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That is, the things of God. The Spirit is God, right? So set your minds on the Spirit, things of the Spirit, which are things of God, in your prayers. We do not pray empty, ritualistic prayers, but we pray as a child approaching a loving Father. If you're here this morning and you did not know a loving Father growing up, let this impress upon your heart how good it would be to have a loving Father when you approach God. If you were blessed with a loving Father, as many of us were and are, then how much more loving is God the Father? And so we can just approach him in our prayers as a Father who loves us and who is good to us. Jesus taught us, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We pray to a good and kind and loving Father who wants to hear and answer our prayers. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when we pray in the Spirit to our loving Father, the Spirit can even help us when we don't know how or what to pray. That doesn't mean we empty our minds like the Eastern religions. Our religion talks about renewing your mind, not emptying it. But sometimes our pain is too heavy for words. Sometimes our problem is more complex than we know how to explain. Or maybe we know about a situation, but we don't know all the details. Pray in the Spirit that the Spirit would fill in the details that you're unable to express with your words. The Spirit will intercede before God the Father for you. On the other hand, James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here, I think James is giving us an example of praying apart from the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit, not without the Spirit, not apart from the Spirit. When we approach prayer from selfish, worldly ambition, we either do not ask God because we're ashamed to ask, or we ask wrongly. Do not pray like this, but rather pray in the Spirit with thanksgiving. So build yourself up in the faith and pray in the Spirit. But to what end? But you, beloved, but building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Keep yourselves in God's love, waiting for the mercy of Jesus that leads to eternal life. Eternal life is the end. Or I guess it's really not an end. But it's the end of this life. We seek after the eternal life that Jesus grants us. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Be encouraged because we have been warned ahead of time that false teachers will come. Be encouraged because we know how the story ends. Press on to the prize, fight the good fight, and run the race to the end. So do these things. Build yourself up in the faith through growing skillfulness in the Word. Pray in the Spirit. Keep your eyes fixed on our eternal hope in Jesus. In doing this, you will have yourself. In doing this, you will have yourself right, so that you will then be ready to contend for the faith in the face of false teachers. Verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There are those who doubt and those who need saving. I think these are two separate categories here. Those who doubt are those true Christians who need encouraging. That's the way I read it. And those who need saving are not Christians at all. We are to have mercy on those who doubt. We see Jesus do this in Mark 9. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he, Jesus, answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Do you see that? The boy's father said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus had mercy on him and cast out the demon, and the boy arose. The man had doubts. He'd already seen that the disciples were unable to do the miracle that he wanted, to cast out the demon from his son. But in spite of his doubts, he brought his troubles to Jesus, and Jesus had mercy on him. As a side note, also see that the reason the disciples couldn't cast out the demon was because they weren't praying in the Spirit. So take a note on that one too. But have mercy on the doubters, just like Jesus did. Also, save others by snatching them out of the fire. As I said last week, as we're contending for the faith, we must boldly proclaim and stand on truth and not let the truth be distorted by trying to say only what's popular. The world would tell us it's unloving to speak the truth plainly. Speak the truth plainly and boldly, but with gentleness and respect. But do not quench the truth while you let the fire rage. It's not loving to leave someone in a burning house. And finally, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We are not one with the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. There are a couple of errors that churches tend to fall into here. Some churches just decide to become isolationists, that they're going to be the holy huddle that doesn't interact with the world any more than absolutely necessary. They'll go to Walmart, but they won't talk to the cashier. The ditch on the other side of the road is just adopting everything from the world. We don't want to do that. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. There's a temptation to make yourself like the sinner in order to save the sinner. You know, like the preacher who says, "I'm probably a worse sinner than you are." That's bad. Now, sure, maybe you were once a worse sinner than they are. But if you are in Christ, you are now redeemed. Your sin no longer stands on your record. So if you go into a bar to save a drunkard, go in fear lest you become a drunkard yourself. If you're a street evangelist working the city streets, be careful that you don't enter into sin yourself in order to gain the affections of those you've gone to save. Fear God while showing mercy to sinners. Of course, Jesus was known for eating with the sinners, but it was never to show that he was like them, but rather to gain the opportunity to call them out of their sin. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came in and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus was there to call the sinners, to save them, to teach them righteousness. He did not sin. You likewise go, preach the gospel to sinners. Teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. But show mercy with fear that you do not enter into their sin with them. And to conclude, now, this is verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Now, to him who is able to keep you. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. If you are in Christ, then you are secure in Christ. He will not lose a single one that the Father has given him. Now, those who appear to be in Christ but fall away never really were in Christ. From 1 John chapter 2, children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Notice that this is generally true, but is here specifically it's describing the Antichrist's false teachers. A couple verses down in the same chapter. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. It's a promise he's made to us. We are secure in him if we abide in him. He will keep us to the end. And then Jude ends with this glorious declaration. We'll be presented before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So today, be encouraged. We know we'll face false teachers. Be encouraged. We know how to contend for the faith. Be encouraged now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, what a great blessed encouragement it is to be able to read that these troubles are not unique to us. They were troubles in the New Testament church that the apostles faced, and the apostles wrote to warn us about these things so that we wouldn't be caught off guard when certain persons try to creep in unnoticed, but rather we'll be prepared to contend for the faith because we're going to practice with our swords, which is the word of God. We're going to pray in the Spirit. We're going to be kept till the end by a Savior who's faithful. And even when we have doubts, we can count it all joy that you have saved us and that we know the end of the story. And Father, we thank you for all of this goodness that you have done for us in Jesus' name. Amen.